are many things that the Lord asks us to do or believe or tells us that are true that don't make a lot of sense at first. As we're looking at His Word, sometimes we need increased faith because the truth that He tells us, that He shares with us, seems to be upside down. There are a lot of truths in Scripture that are counterintuitive, the opposite of the way that we think things should work. There's a house that's upside down on the screen. That's a real house. That house is true. People are in there. You can see somebody looking out the window. But it doesn't seem like that's the way it should be when we first look at that. And there are a number of truths in Scripture that that's the case with. What we need is a lot of faith to trust God that that's the way it is, even though it doesn't seem like that's the way it should be. I think about and have thought over the years about what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40, that whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Well, you know, that just doesn't sound right, does it? You know, just at first glance, that doesn't seem like you're going to get anywhere with that. That doesn't seem like the thing to do. And he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. People of the world will look at that. That's crazy talk. That's completely upside down of what we think the truth is in our society. If somebody wants to sue us or take something from us, we're going to countersue. You know, if the insurance company doesn't pay us enough for our accident, we're going to call Charles Pittman. And we're going to, you know, that's the way we look at it. This doesn't seem right. And Jesus says, if anyone compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. Well, it takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith in the Lord and His wisdom to follow those instructions. Most of us who have been Christians for a while and who've practiced our faith and just done what Jesus said to do on the basis of faith have found that, in fact, the way He says to live our lives there in that passage is right. And it is the best way. And if we have the faith to trust it and to trust Him, it will work. And we'll be the kind of people God wants us to be. And we'll be happier in this life and surely in the life that's to come. Even though it doesn't seem that that's the way it should be. Talk with you a little bit about some upside down truths. Just give you a few more examples of those kinds of things in Scripture. And then toward the end of the lesson this morning, we're going to talk about maybe one of the biggest upside down truths of all and spend some time talking about that. First one that I think of is the first will be last and the last will be first. That just doesn't seem right. How can that possibly be the case? But Jesus says it. In fact, He says it at least three times. He says it in Matthew 19:30, in Matthew 20 and verse 16, and in Luke 13 and verse 30. In Matthew 19 and verse 30, at the very end of this chapter, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, in this context, Jesus had been addressing the rich young ruler who came to Him in verse 16. And you remember, this fellow seems to have had it all. He was a commandment keeper, besides that, he's rich and he's a ruler, so it just seems like he's got everything going for him. And yet, after he gets done talking with Jesus, he goes away sorrowful, unable to follow, unable to do what he needs to do to be right in God's eyes. And it's at the end of that context that Jesus says, many who are first will be last and the last first. If you look at the whole context here in the chapters surrounding this statement, go back to chapter 18 and you'll find Jesus saying, you got to humble yourself like a little child to be in the kingdom. Again, that doesn't seem right. A little child is the first and the greatest in the kingdom. The rich young ruler, he goes away sorrowful. And then Jesus tells another parable at the beginning of verse 20, or chapter 20 rather, and He talks about, you know, the man that went to hire laborers for his vineyard, and he goes first thing in the morning and he hires some laborers, and they go for one denarius is what he promises to give them for a day's labor. And then he goes at the third hour, and he hires some more, and at the sixth hour, and he hires some more, the ninth hour, and he hires some more, and finally he goes at the 11th hour, and he hires some more, and he sends them into his vineyard to labor. And when the day is over and they come to get their pay, the ones who came last to the work, he gives them their denarius. And at the end of that parable, you know what he says? Chapter 20 and verse 16. He says, so the last will be first and the first last. So what we have in this entire context is an understanding of some spiritual realities that don't seem to be correct at first, but in fact are very helpful to us. It's the one who is like a little child who is ahead of the rich young ruler. It's the one who came late to the Lord's vineyard who's going to receive the same reward as the one who came first. And suddenly the thing that didn't seem to make sense makes perfect sense. In Luke 13:30 is another context where Jesus says about this same thing. He says, behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The point seems to be that the Gentile believers would be ahead of the Jewish believers, or rather Jewish leaders who had rejected the truth. If you look at that context, and we won't take the time to examine all of that, but basically there were Jewish leaders who were rejecting Christ. It seems like they would be the first ones to enter the kingdom. They would be the first ones to be saved. They knew the Old Testament law. They were all about doing what God said to do, at least outwardly, concerning the Old Testament law. It seems like the Jewish leaders would be the first, and yet Jesus is basically saying it's the Gentiles who believe who are going to be first before you. And we see again the truth of that. So the last will be first. It doesn't seem to be true, but it surely is. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus repeats this multiple times as well. He applies it to two different kinds of situations, to social situations where we're interacting with people. And he says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 10, that's when you're invited to go to a feast or a meal, you go and you sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So we find in our relationships with one another in this world, in dealing with people, that we're much better off to humble ourselves, put ourselves in the lowest place. And if we're worthy and if we're deserving, somebody will notice that and we'll be exalted. And we'll be much better off than if we go put ourselves in the highest place to begin with and then are demoted from that position. But also the same thing applies in our relationship with God. For in the sight of God, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 18 as he tells the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and they both go up to the temple. The tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. Said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee prays with himself, and, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Jesus says about that tax collector, Luke 18:14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We understand the point. God values humility. God despises pride. And it's that humble man that's going to be exalted in his sight. So whether you're talking about how you operate in this world, in society, and at work, with your friends, or whether you're talking about your relationship with God, something that doesn't seem to be right at first is going to work. Jesus said it would, and it does, that he who humbles himself will be exalted. And on top of that, the ruler should be the servant. And to a lot of people, that doesn't seem right. Certainly a lot of people in the political arena seems like their thoughts are, well, the ruler should be the ruler and should get everything he wants in his way. But Jesus plainly says to us, that is the ruler who should be the servant. In Luke 22 and verse 25, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called the benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is great among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So here we have a number of what we might call upside down truths. We see that Jesus turns truth, what seems to be truth, on its head, if you will. And it's this principle of reversal. And so it is that by trusting Jesus, we come to understand that there are great advantages in lowliness, in servitude, in self-abasement, and in poverty of spirit. All of these truths, though difficult to understand at first, are nonetheless true. But they may not be the most difficult of these kinds of truths to understand. In our personal experience, in my personal experience, in yours, what's the most difficult truth to really get our minds around? To really deep down in our being accept that this is actually right? I don't know what it is for you, but I know what it is for a lot of people. And that is that suffering can be good. And that God intends for us to get good out of suffering. That's a really hard truth when you're the one who's suffering. Or when you're watching a loved one suffer. Beyond all reason. Someone who's innocent, a child. Many, many people look at that and they say, oh, that truth is so hard, is so out of joint with everything that I believe to be real, that I just can't accept it. And I can't accept that if there's a God who says that, I can't accept that He's really God. And so there are a lot of people in the world who don't believe in God, who say that I can't believe in a God who allows suffering. It is one of the chief reasons that people who claim to be atheists give for their atheism. It's one of the chief reasons that a lot of people who've fallen away from the Lord over the years will give you for the reason they fell away. So in the remainder of our time, for a few minutes, let me think about this truth with you. Suffering can rejoice, can result in rejoicing and in glory. Suffering works to purify and increase our faith. God intends it to do that. Now, it doesn't always, but that depends on us. But it's interesting that the very thing that the unbeliever points to as the rationale for his unbelief is the very thing that increases the faith of the person with a mind and a heart that is open to God and that trusts Him. That's fascinating to me. Suffering truly increases our faith for salvation. If you look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." You got bad stuff happening to you. There's suffering that's going on. Yet you're greatly rejoicing. How can that be? He says in verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So your trials are purifying your faith and assuring you of your salvation. And because of that, you can rejoice even in trials. Again, none of that seems right when you first look at it. But it is right. When you first look at suffering, the natural inclination, the way things seem to be, is, again, that your faith should be harmed. it should be degraded, maybe even lost. Let me share with you an extreme example. When I was in high school, I was forced to read a book for a literature class. Maybe some of you were forced to read it too. The title of the book was Night. It's written by a fellow by the name of Eli Weissel, who was a survivor of the Auschwitz concentration camp. It's a very short book. It tells of some of his experiences. It mainly follows his relationship with his father going through the camp. Weissel was, I think, about 15. His father died in camp and on a bunk bed where his father was below him being beaten to death while he was in the bunk above. Weissel tells of an experience that happened one day at the camp. There were thousands and thousands of people in this camp. And they came into basically the open yard of the camp. And there were three of the prisoners in chains. And there were gallows that had been erected, three gallows, and chairs underneath the gallows. And it was understood that these three prisoners were going to be hanged. There were two men, and then there was a young boy. And in front of the entire camp, thousands of people, forced to watch, as these three prisoners were hung to death. They put the nooses around their necks. They kicked the chairs out from under them. The commander of the camp shouted, "Caps off." And then after a moment of supposed respect, "Caps on." And then all of the prisoners were made to walk by the gallows and look at those who had been hung. The two adults died quickly from the hanging. But the child, because his weight was not enough to break his neck or cause the suffocation, dangled there for an hour and a half. Weissel is watching this. Somebody behind him says, "Where is God?" And they walk away. They march out to where they would eat their soup for supper. And again, he hears a voice behind him. "Where is God?" Weissel records that the soup that night to him tasted like corpses. He lost his faith. He lost his faith in God in that concentration camp. But let me say this. Many others who experienced the same things found their faith in God. And there are numerous accounts of people who found their faith or whose faith grew stronger because they survived the concentration camp. But let me ask you the question. Where was God? Had he turned his back? Did he not see the misery of millions, according to most reports, 6 million who lost their lives and countless others suffering day after day in the Holocaust? Did God not see the cruelty and the senseless suffering? Where was God? Did he not hear the screams of terror of children and of women? Where was God? Did he not hear the pleas for mercy? Where was God? I want to tell you this. He had not abandoned us. He had not abandoned them. God knows what he's doing in allowing human suffering. He's known all along. God foresaw your suffering. He foresaw the tribulation of all humankind before the world ever was created. How do I know that? I believe the Bible so indicates. I believe it says that He saw our suffering and He sent His Son to suffer for us, that our suffering would culminate in joy and glory everlasting. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, the Bible says that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, from ever before the world was even created. In God's mind, Jesus Christ was suffering on a cross, undeserved, humiliated, so beautifully portrayed for us this morning by Jared, before the Lord's Supper. It was known not only before the foundation of the world, but all of the prophets talked about it. Peter says so in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. So we see Jesus, Hebrews 2:9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He came to suffer undeservedly. And from a standpoint of humans, you'd say, you're looking at Him dying on a cross, here's an innocent man, how senseless, how unfair, how unjust. From a human standpoint, one would say, how meaningless. Doesn't seem to be right that the perfect Son of God would die on a cross, that the creature would kill the Creator. Doesn't seem right. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For every man. Where was God at Auschwitz? Where is He when you're suffering? When you're dealing with unimaginable injustice? When there's pain that's undeserved? When there's sickness that cannot be healed? When there's loss that can never be regained? Where is God? He's right there where He's been from the foundation of the world. Dying on a cross. That's where it is. Don't tell me that God doesn't understand our suffering. Tell me that there's not a reason. I believe God. He knows that enduring suffering will make us like His Son. Has the power to make our faith stronger and to mold us into the image of the very Son of God, so that ultimately we might rejoice in glory. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. The camp commander in Auschwitz is not the righteous judge. The scourge of disease inflicted upon us by Satan is not the righteous judge. But if we endure that which comes from unrighteousness, trusting in Him who is the righteous judge, we'll be victorious and we'll be stronger. For it is better, surely, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, it is better if it is the will of God that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. It says Christ suffered for sins, but He didn't commit any. That's not right. That didn't seem, but that is right. the just suffering for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so Peter concludes all of that in 1 Peter 4:13, that we are to rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If we can in faith this morning understand this principle, suffering will work to improve us, to better us, to increase our faith, and to make our hope more sure. I'm going to quote from someone, but these words could easily be mine. It's the way I feel about it. He just says it better than I do. I have seen great beauty of spirit in some who were great sufferers. I have seen men, for the most part, grow better and not worse with advancing years. And I've seen the last illness produce treasures of fortitude and meekness from the most unpromising subjects. If the world is indeed a veil of soul-making, it seems on the whole to be doing its work. And may add to that, that God is doing his work. We sang a stirring song, Salvation Has Been Brought Down. Salvation was not brought down without a cost, without a lot of suffering. Jesus gave his life a ransom. Bring salvation down. We are privileged to suffer undeservedly so that we might understand the price of that ransom. Job 13, verse 15, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Difficult truth. Truth nonetheless. Our focus this year at Eastside is increase my faith. And I trust this morning that our faith, as we contemplate these truths from God's Word, will be increased indeed. It will be stronger, more fit to be servants of God, and more ready for eternity, because we see the truth that is. This morning, surely you know that Christ has suffered for you. That whatever experiences of evil and suffering you must go through in this life, Christ understands. He came to save you. He's suffering with you as you suffer with me. He wants you to give him your life, so that your suffering in this life will mean something in eternity. Won't you do that? I'll stand. I'll stand.
Places.